It's so good to see you here tonight. How much do you believe in what you say you know you believe? How easily could you be talked out of it? Is your cage easily rattled? How do you do under attack? Things to think about, isn't it? This world is getting more hostile to the message. I just wanted to know how the troops are doing. You okay? And I hope God will give me a word of encouragement for you tonight, because I don't know what you're going through, what you might face, but I just want to assure you before you leave here tonight, you're standing on great ground. Great ground. You just can stand there and just kind of speak the truth and be confident. I want you to be confident. So we're here again tonight to go through the book of Philippians. Have you enjoyed it so far? Do you like systematically going through a book? You actually enjoy the Word of God, huh? Good. Hey, I told you this, but those sweet potato muffins you gave are just out of this world. I keep thinking about writing you a thank you card, so I'll just give you a public thank you. Will that do? Really good. I don't know if you ever tried that, but they're awesome. Well, let's stand in honor of the Word of God as I read verses 12 through 14 of chapter 1. Where the Apostle Paul, writing from prison in Rome, wants to alert his brothers about how things are faring with him and the things that pertain to him. Interestingly, they were concerned about that. They didn't know. And so he wants to alert them that things are going rather well, and so this is what he says in verse 12. Now, I want you to know, brothers, and we could add sisters there, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. So obviously he's in chains, he's in a prison, isn't he? And we'll speak more about that in a moment. Now watch this in verse 14. If you ever think the truth of God is chained, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the Word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Is that true? When y'all see me take hits and I stand up for it, does that encourage you to be a... Well, good. I wish God would choose another target to encourage y'all, but I guess I'm stuck with it. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for an evening with the fellowship, the koinonia, the people of God, a dynamic present here that's not present in other settings, because we come together as a collective body of Christ to encounter the living God. We pray that's what we do. So we commit this time to you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And as is always the case, we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only. And it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I want to reintroduce a term to you tonight that I have not talked with you about since we went through the apologetic series. I am very concerned for our younger students who are graduating from high school, going into college. I'm very concerned about professors' lectures that I'm listening to, as what is the present crisis that our gospel is preached into. And I believe I can coin that for you tonight and at least help you with it. This is a field outside of theology that I consider myself rather well read. I'm sure there's others that are much more read on it than I am, but I do study a lot because it is a fascinating study to me. My whole life has been in search of what you could know and for meaning, and that's why Jesus Christ means so much to me and why I have such a passion for it. But that term that we went over in apologetics that I reintroduced to you tonight and that we have defined in your notes according to the Cambridge Dictionary Philosophy is epistemology. Look up on the board for its spelling, if indeed it comes up. And that's what you'll see. In the meantime, it's E-P-I-S-T-E-M-O-L-O-G-Y. One more time. E-P-I-S-T-E-M-O-L-O-G-Y, and simply means knowledge. This is crucial for those of you going to school. This term will be thrown around. They'll say epistemic. They'll say epistemological, epistemology, and on and on and on. And this is what they're talking about, as you see in your notes, the definition, the study of the nature of knowledge and justification. That is, what is it that we can know, and how can we justify what we know? Now, what they have exploited is one of the greatest epistemological problems that philosophers face, and I want to address it with you, and I'm taking a risk here. I'm not quite sure everybody will hang. I'm just hoping they will, because until you understand something about what I'm telling you tonight, what I say for the rest of the message is not going to matter a whole lot, much like Sunday. You had to see what I was saying at the front to set it up, and this is even more important and huge, and they're connected, interestingly. So here's the tension that folks feel. It is to find a way of how can we specify what we know without having specified how we know. Got that? Let me say it one more time. How can we specify what we know without having specified how we know? And then conversely, how can we specify how we know without having specified what we know? So get the how and the what and the how. And that is the tension that most are aware of, and if that was not so, there would be no such thing as the mass skepticism you see today. There would have been no career for Immanuel Kant. There would have been no problem here tonight talking about moral relativism and the fact that there's no absolute truths. I have just given you the key thought where all that stuff comes from. They are aware of it, and we are, and primarily what I've told them is that the reason Immanuel Kant has to be wrong, their great hero, is that the Apostle Paul and Immanuel Kant disagree and both can't be right, and since the Apostle Paul was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I take it that he is right, and he claims that you and I can have actual knowledge about reality in this life. Now, this is key, because you won't hear that in the universities. And I got a late example to discover that. The whole tenet that you can know anything for certain, or that you can know anything with any reasonable certainty, is seriously being challenged as I speak. Which, if they could undercut that, would really make my job a waste of time and make you look kind of ridiculous even being here listening to me tonight. Now, there's some little joke catchphrases that they use. This first thought is kind of Eastern thinking. Have you ever heard this before? It says this, he who speaks does not know. He who knows does not speak. You got that? It's supposed to be funny. I guess it's too weird to be funny, isn't it? Let me say it again. He who speaks does not know. And he who knows does not speak. That is to capture that you and I don't know anything that we claim we know. We cannot have a verifiable, justifiable belief about anything. This is incredible. And this is why I had the joke with the guy that walked up to me trying to play this little tension and this trick when he says to me this. He says, "How do I know I exist?" And my response is, "Who shall I say is asking?" See, the point is, he's trying to be cute and funny, but he cannot justify that very claim, much less live according to it. Because see, who is that I, that enduring self? How is it really possible that there's no accurate knowledge about anything? And who have you ever known anywhere at any time that could ever live to such a worldview? It can't happen. Now, let me tell you something that it taps into that's very important for the Christian faith. Very important for the Christian faith. One time I heard a debate between two scientists, and I kind of got my cage rattled a little bit. So I picked up the phone to call Kurt Wise. I was going to leave a message on the machine trying to get an email address so that he would answer my questions. And when I called Bryan College in near Chattanooga, Tennessee, interestingly, that's where the scope trials were, if you remember. He's a Christian scientist. He is a PhD paleontologist graduate from Harvard University. I figured he would know. And so I call, and the lady patches me through. I think I'm either going to get administrative assistant or a voicemail. And this male voice answers and says, "Hello." And I said, "Yes, I would like to speak to Kirk Wise or get a message to him." He says, "Speaking." Shocked me. And so he took 40 minutes with me that was life-changing. And during that conversation, he said something to me that I'll never forget, because he doesn't debate on college campuses because he believes it's wrong. But he says if you do debate, he says stick to Scripture. But this is the thing that he said to me that was really life-changing. I'd heard Francis Schaeffer say something akin to this, but it was kind of nice hearing it from a scientist. He said, "Steve, it doesn't matter how much you whittle down reality, you will never reach a vanishing point in this world where it does not require faith." That's what he was saying. His explicit statement was, "We live in a world where nothing can be known definitively about the ultimate apart from faith." Now, where have you heard that before? Hebrews 11:6. Very good. Billy, you think you can quote it? Didn't you just memorize that one? "And without faith," I'll go with you, "and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." Now, what did Kurt Wise say? What the Scripture said. See, I believe a part of what we're in this world, the fact that you cannot ultimately whittle down reality to a vanishing point that doesn't require faith, attests to the reality that there's a transcendent realm beyond. Namely, that it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what Schaeffer said. Schaeffer said, a part of the grace of God is to lock us into a reality, watch this, where there's not sufficient answers, or we could say knowledge, apart from Scripture. Now, the thing that I'm probably going to address in some of the opportunities I'm getting to speak at now is that the nature of reality is something, a question all of us face and we must answer. What is, or what is it that we have to deal with? And of course, I say reality is what you run into when you're wrong. And what you're seeing at the university level is that the teachings of Jesus, which I believe are the substance of what is ultimate reality and how we interact with it, what is, what we have to deal with, and what we do about it, Jesus' teachings as even an option as to what is the nature of reality is not even considered. That's the world you're in now. And so I'm speaking in a context where I'm not only saying that it is an option that should be utilized to address the nature of reality, but the only option that gives you the accurate representation of reality. And isn't that an irony? Now, having said that, I was listening to Francis Schaeffer, who is a professor at Southern California, giving a lecture at Ohio State University, when he made this claim. As a professor, there's no one, or he said this, and he has the right to say this, I don't know. He says in secular universities, the stuff I'm talking with you about tonight, epistemology, knowledge, knowing, he says they don't even define it or talk about it in a way that you can know anything. As a matter of fact, he says you can't find any courses on reality, and he thinks there ought to be one in every university. But he says, I'm going to sell it for you tonight. Now imagine a room full of professors and students that you say, now you're going to give a definition for knowledge tonight. And I'm going to share it with you because I agree with it 100%. He said it so matter-of-factly and so just put it out there, and it's in your notes, and this is what he said. We have knowledge when we have the ability to represent things as they are on an appropriate basis of thought and experience. That is the assumption Scripture works on by virtue of the way God created you. And it's very important that he says an appropriate basis, because that ought to be underscored. Whenever I'm debating, no one thinks such an appropriate basis for this exists. I'm talking with you tonight about the single most important issue in our culture today, without a shadow of a doubt. And I'm telling you tonight, and you're just going to have to find it out for yourself, that we have knowledge when we have the ability to represent things as they are on an appropriate basis of thought and experience. That's how we were created. And this was unquestioned until the Enlightenment of the 17th century. Now, why have I just said everything that I just said? Because I cannot even articulate to you tonight what my passion is and the passion that I hope I've communicated to you unless what I have just said to you is true. And when I first got saved, I was a lonely fella. I'd left the world of every friend I had. And Christians were very weird to me, so I didn't hang out with them. And I'd find one or two, and I'd want to go to a Bible study, an extra one, and they wouldn't want to go with me. And there was this place called Ben Lippin where all these Clydesdale Kingdom preachers came to preach. I mean, the superstars that you'd hear about. It's amazing how they were able to get them. But I would try to find people to go with me up to these sermons, and oftentimes could not find them, so I would go by myself. And when you'd go, it'd be during the summer, and they would have an outside, it was like an amphitheater where these sermons took place. And as you'd walk up on this amphitheater on the side, it says, to know Him and to make Him known. I didn't know how key that would be in my life. To know Him and to make Him known. And now I realize that that is my passion. And I hope it is your passion. And I believe I can say without any fear of successful contradiction, it was the passion of the Apostle Paul. To know Him and to make Him known. And now I'm trying to live out my passion to know Him and to make Him known in a culture that says knowledge is impossible for you. Do you feel anything? Do you feel me up here just at all? Any of my tension here? It's lonely where I live. I just like a little affirmation every now and then, and I've got to have it tonight. So I want to talk about, I'm making an assumption here, and it might not be a fair one for everyone concerned. I'm making an assumption that there are some people that's your passion too. If there's no one here tonight and that's not your passion, I have failed as a preacher. I've failed as a preacher. I've stopped talking to groups. I'm agreeing now to speak at other places more than I ever have before, but I've stopped speaking to groups. I've given up on that. I am going to address you. I want you to imagine I'm just talking to you tonight. I don't know who you are, but I want you to imagine I'm just talking to you. I scan the audience. You see folks that are very interested, some mediocre, some couldn't care less. Some ain't going to make it out here tonight before they go to sleep. But the key is there are going to be some that hear it, and they might be the very ones that will change the world. I won't always be alive. There's people coming behind me, and what I'm seeing set up horrifies me as to what's going to happen in this world in the next decade. So I want to talk to you tonight about my passion on an assumption it's your passion too. And when you have that passion, you see the Apostle Paul's passion here. I mean, I just love what I see here. And the first thing I want to point out is this. A passion to know Him and to make Him known rattles cages. Do you agree with that? It rattles cages. You make folks uncomfortable. And they don't respond, they react. You freak them out. Because, see, they were just coasting along just fine. And now all of a sudden you've come and you started meddling. And so you're going to rattle cages. And so I'm speaking to some fellow cage rattlers, okay? And so a passion to know Him and to make Him known rattles the cages of those who love you. Do you know what I do for a living rattles my children's cage? You ever thought about that? My wife, my family, my friends. It worries them sometimes. They've heard some of the calls. They see some of the emails. Some frightening people out in that world. You know, I have people approach me now about security. I'm more in favor of it as the days go by. And see, the thing about it is this is what was going on here. Look in verse 12. It says, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Classic Apostle Paul. Classic Apostle Paul. See, the Neroan persecution has broken out. Within 2 years, it will be so intense that the Apostle Paul himself will lose his life. And it's going against God's people, and quite frankly, they're intimidated. They're afraid. And now the champion of the cause, the Apostle Paul, has been placed in prison. They don't know how he is or what the ultimate verdict is going to be. They know that is the holding station before you get executed, so they're just a little bit concerned. They're rattled. Paul knows they're rattled. And now they want to know how he's doing. But in classic Apostle Paul vernacular, he doesn't even talk about himself. Because why? Why? Because who Paul is and what he has given his life to are one. To know him and to make him known. He doesn't care the fact he's in prison. He's got a good report to give you. Namely, that despite the fact they have arrested him for nothing else but being a Christian, they have placed him in prison in a circumstance where they thought they could end him, has done nothing but to further the truth of the gospel of God. Let me tell you something here tonight. You cannot chain, nor will you stop the truth of God. So we see here people who love him and concern for him. You know how the Philippians cared about Paul. And because of Paul's passion to know him and to make him known, he rattles the cages of people who love him. And I rattle your cage. At least for those of you who love me. And when I walk off the stage after the first service and don't give an invitation, go to the green room, you said, has he finally popped his cork? I knew it was coming. You get concerned. But the reason is you love me. Is he okay? And you check on me. And I appreciate that. But I want you to know it's the nature of living out such a passion that inevitably rattles the cages of those who love you. And it goes for you too. Secondly, tonight I'd like to point out that a passion to know him and to make him known, interestingly, rattles the cages of those who oppose you. That goes without saying, doesn't it? Look in verse 13a. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard, let me stop there, that he's in chains for Christ. I believe that, I've looked at the commentaries, they're all arguing about what that is. Let me go ahead and tell you what I think it is. Certainly this is from Sinai. It's the elite Roman Praetorian Guard. His circumstances in jail are these. This is not now when he's in the dungeon in 2 Timothy like we went through. He's not far from that. But at this point, he is still able to receive visitors, to write letters, have some of his needs attended to on a limited basis and routine affairs. But the difference is that he will be chained around the clock to a Roman soldier who will switch every 4 hours around the clock. And this is a big group of men. Typically speaking, a lot of the Roman soldiers would be chained to Paul for 4 hours in four or how many ever shifts is necessary for 24 around the clock. Now, I ask you, if you're chained to the Apostle Paul for 4 hours, who's actually the one that's chained? Have you ever thought about it? Man, when's the next shift? Man, can you imagine Paul cutting loose? And see, everybody in that Roman, the very enemies knew why Paul was in there. And when you're chained with somebody for 4 hours, you're going to talk. What do you think Paul's going to talk about? His passion is to know him and to make him known. He wrung their ears off. And they went out of there and they started telling the others, you know, he's in jail for this and this is what he said. Because I'll guarantee you, God took his word and used him. Listen, folks, you won't stop the truth of God. You might kill some of his people, but you won't stop the truth of God. It will march right on like a mighty juggernaut. The truth of God will continue on, and it will rattle the cages of those who oppose you. You know, I've never met an atheist or an agnostic who's not a fanatic. I'm sure they exist, I just haven't met any. I mean, when you rattle their cage, it's like everything in this world to put a stop to you, because see, they didn't think you could address the issues that they're concerned about. And when you do, and when you will not move because you stand for truth, they don't like it. And it's not just a simple, you believe what you believe and I believe what I believe. It is utter hostility. And this has always amazed me. It's a rawhideness. I mean, I sit there and I saw there's a book called Does God Exist? And it's the, I wish they would have recorded it. I don't know why they didn't. But you've got this book where J.P. Moreland debates Kyle Nielsen, which is a contemporary atheist. And like Ravi Zacharias said, it was just stunning to see how cogent Moreland, the Christian apologist's arguments were, and the silly drivel that Kyle Nielsen was responding back to him just simply because of this epistemological deal. I'm telling you not. So, I don't believe it. I don't believe this is what I believe. This is what I believe. Without any validation. And just a hostility that came across about that. Just like it just aggravated them. Got them mad. They didn't like it. What is that? If intellectually you can win the argument and you're trying to do it reasonably, because it's going to do no good to win the argument and lose the soul. But say you're trying to win the soul and you don't want to be too oppressive. You're trying to be kind and gentle and loving and answer their questions. And they get furiated. How long will it be until they realize their challenge, their problem is not intellectual, it's moral? And I'm beginning to wonder now whether we ought to talk to them at all in that context. And I believe this is why Kurt Wise doesn't debate. If they're lost and they don't have the Holy Spirit and they can't see the light, and that will not change until the Spirit of God does something, what are we doing when we talk to them but maybe harden them more? Like the man said, a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And I really believe this. George MacDonald, that was a hero of C.S. Lewis, made this quote one time, and I memorized and I've kept with it all these years. He said, "To give truth to him who loves it not is but to give him more information for misrepresentation." And so what good does it do in the final analysis? I'll tell you what I've decided. I know why and what I believe. I know in whom I've believed. And I want to know Him more and to make Him known. And if you're here tonight and you're struggling with various elements, and if someone can help you, not that you have your will thrown in it and it's rebellious and you're determined not to believe, but you want to believe. Dear God, I'd love to believe, but I can't. I'm haunted by doubts. I can't break through. I want it to be true. Oh, preacher, can you help me? I'm telling you, I can. But if you're in rebellion and your will's thrown into unbelief and you take pride in your arrogance because you're going to snub your nose at God Almighty, would you do me a favor? Leave me alone. That's all I have to say about that. A passion to know Him and to make Him known rattles the cages of those who love you, of those who oppose you, and thirdly, of those who hear you. Verse 13, let's carry on with the verse. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard, that's where we left off, let's finish it out, and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. Who else? Anybody's in the area? What's this guy they got locked up down here? Paul? Boy, he's a wild man, ain't he? He sure is. You know, this, that, and that. Why they got him in jail? There's all this talk going on about him. He's radical about this Jesus guy, and they didn't like it, so they locked him up. Really? Well, tell me a little bit about him. All of a sudden, word started spreading. What's going on? Everybody's getting a little dose. You see what God Almighty's doing here? Isn't that just sweet? They think they have finally silenced him in the gospel, and now it's spreading in a way it could have never had he not been locked up. Isn't that just like God? God just loves his little cosmic jokes. He loves them. You know, the primary way this church has grown is friends have reached their friends who reached their friends who reached their friends. It's different a little bit now. I mean, you're still doing that, but most of your friends are here now. But I have all these people coming up to me all the time, and they visit, they want to meet me, they're praying about joining, whatever. And they tell me, either maybe they were driving down the road and they looked over and saw this building. They said, man, something must be going on there. Let's go check it out. Or they've just moved into the town and everywhere they go and they start asking about churches, temple this, temple that. Or they're working with you or you're in school together, whatever it is. It's temple this, temple that. Next thing I know, they're coming here. What's going on? God is using that in the community to draw people in this church. Now, one of the things that's very important now is that there's this wild church growth movement going now that people are concerned. See, this worm's beginning to turn, and it's happening right before you. Where there's good praise and worship, and I'm not talking about any church in this area, so don't start saying, I bet he's talking about, no. I'm not talking about any church in this area. Great praise and worship. Everybody feels the Lord and experiences Him. And then they have a little high sales pitch, 15-minute message that is about an inch deep. And they're tired of it. And recently, and if he's here tonight, I want to meet you because I got the email, a lawyer started visiting here from Kinston. And that was his complaint. I've been some to churches, great music and worship, and I love praise and worship, and temples got great praise and worship. But when I go to the preaching of a lot of these churches, it's just kind of 15 minutes like a little sales pitch. Let's go out and do more, and it's not challenging. Man, you go to temple, and you're really challenged, and it's worth it to me to drive to New Bern and go to temple, how many ever minutes it is, if someone there is going to feed me. And you can't blame him. You can't blame him. So this is important. See, somehow we got it in some way that you couldn't just open the Word and teach it systematically and grow a church. We had to start with all these gimmicks and going with all these high-profile leadership seminars, all this how-to structure and all the rest, and we forgot about why we're here and what it is that really makes the church, church. And that is God Almighty moving in and having His way where He is worshiped and His Word is honored and people go out and live for Jesus Christ. People are looking for reality. They're tired of it because that doesn't sustain your worldview when you're getting the lofty stuff and you're going through the crises of life. What's real? The very thing we're talking about tonight. What is? What is it that I have to deal with? How can I contact and interact with the reality there is? I would say make Jesus' teachings the substance of your life and the Holy Spirit's power, and you'll find it right here. I don't care how crazy it sounds. You got an enemy? Love him. Pray for him. Speak well of him. Do him good. Go the extra mile. Give the cloak. Well, that's insane. I'm telling you, that's Jesus speaking, and he says that's the nature of reality. Now, if you don't believe him, go try the other route. You'll be ready to come back and talk to me in a little bit. See? Is Jesus God in human flesh? Is Jesus exclusive way to God? Is He an incredible moral example? Did He die on a cross for your sins and mine? Was He raised 3 days later from the grave? Is He a wonderful teacher? Let me tell you something else He is. He's the smartest being that ever lived. What He says is, pardon the pun, is. Finally, a passion to know Him and to make Him known rattled the cages of those who love you, those who oppose you, those who hear you, but finally, those who support you. Verse 14, because of my chains, God's crazy instruments of motivation. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord, most of them, not all of them, have been encouraged to what? Speak the Word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Some things are more caught than taught. And maybe in the final analysis, when someone continues to take a stand for the truth, the inspiration it gives the troops, to get out there and to dare take that chance and stand for themselves, for Jesus Christ, and you begin discovering that power when you choose to trust Him and speak and move against your fears, and you see God using you as an instrument of righteousness in the life of somebody else, I'll guarantee you, you won't find anything else on this earth more exciting. And that's what He wants to do. See, they were being frightened. Now, I've detected this exegetically in the letter. A lot of things that I think Paul is sharing is because he sees this Neroan persecution, and I mean Nero had it in for Christians. I mean, if you ever read about how he brutalized them, it's awful. Rolled them in pitch, sticks a stake up their, you know what, raises them up and lights them afire in order to light his gardens. Gross mutilation. Incredible stories of the tyranny. I mean, Nero was... He made Hitler look like a Sunday school teacher. I mean, he was awful. And this wasn't even the full brunt of it. And I think it was rattling their cages. And then when Paul got arrested, it was just like, it was a man, what are we going to do now? I'm crushed. What happened to Jesus' disciples when He was crucified? Yeah, they were hiding, scared to death. I mean, it's scary, man. It's one thing to say, I'll die for Jesus. It's another thing when it's you got a cocked gun to your head. We're keeping it real, right? And so here he is. What had happened when they began realizing, regardless of what was happening, the truth of what they believed was greater than anything they faced. And somehow God's Holy Spirit, through the inspiration of Paul's endurance, fed it into God's people, and they started daring to be God's people and spoke courageously and fearlessly about the things of God. I've decided I'm going out in a blaze of glory. I thought it might happen yesterday. I was having some chest pains, I thought, but I'm hoping it's just gas. Maria wasn't hoping that, but I was. But yeah, it's just kind of weird, you know. And you start thinking about those things, you get a little age on you. But I've been rather reflective, and I want you to be now. I'm not endorsing Soren Kierkegaard, but I do like this concept. He says, purity of heart is to will one thing. What's your one thing? What's your one passion around which everything else evolves? Until that is Jesus Christ, I am not successful in doing what I do. And I won't give up. You say you think you're going to get them all before you die? Well, I'm going to try. Probably not. But maybe if you get enough, we can turn this world upside down. You see, I believe we're beyond the need of revival. I believe we're in the need of revolution. And I really mean that. And I'm getting at the point now that in my private quarters, because I'm not that emotional of a person, I'm beginning to weep. Because I study where this world's going. And it is very perilous. And I've got some precious children now that are in middle school. And I see the world that I'm sending them in. In 10 years' time, at the present rate we're going, I don't even know what the dynamic will be. It's hard to imagine it be any worse than it is now, and inevitably I believe it will. And I don't want to be a fatalist, because I'm rather optimistic, because I know I'm on the winning team. But maybe Billy Graham's wife had it right. if God doesn't come soon, He'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Father, in the name of Jesus, lead us in to our one thing. And all of God's people said,